Tonight, Acts chapter 9 and verse 32, we've already titled this section, Advancement and Continuation, Advancement of the Gospel Farther Beyond Jerusalem and Continuation of God's Working in Jerusalem. And we're going to see here the Gospel reaching the Gentiles, chapter 9, verse 32, that begins this next historical block and goes through chapter 12, verse 23, that ends it, and then with 12:24 that summarizes it. And therefore, breaking this down again by way of introduction, and we'll move right into the text after that, noticing then that in this advancement and continuation, the first thing we have is three episodes of advancement. Three episodes of advancement. Each one showing how the gospel went farther from Jerusalem in advancing. And the episodes of advancement are 9:32 through chapter 11 and verse 30, which is, again, the end of chapter 11. In those episodes of advancement, there are three. They are, in turn, advancement in the maritime plain. Advancement in the maritime plain. Maritime meaning located on or near the sea. Anything on or near the scene of the sea is called maritime. And that is chapter 9, 32 through the end of the chapter. Second will be advancement, and basically the advancement in the maritime plane, we ought to take that perhaps a little further, just by way of foreview. The focus is, first of all, in 9:32 on Lydda. Verse 32 reads, "It came about as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda." And Lydda, in verse 32, is the first focal point. If you take a map and look at where Lydda is, and you go about 8 miles from Lydda to the west, you're on the Mediterranean coast. So Lydda was about 8 miles in the coast. And then we move on up to verse 36. And since Lydda, or verse 36, now in Joppa, and Joppa was on the coast, right on the coast. As a matter of fact, the biblical seaport of J-A-F-F-A, Jaffa, or here, Joppa, is the southern natural harbor in Israel. And we'll talk more about it in a moment. Notice in verse 38 that Lydda was near Joppa, namely about 10 miles apart. That's evangelism in the maritime plain. From that, if you continue north from the maritime plain, sticking right by the coastline, then you have come Caesarea, and that's the next block, advancement in Caesarea. And the advancement in Caesarea is chapter 10, verse 1 through 11, 18. Caesarea represents the open door to the Gentiles. Moving from that, this again is where, in the evangelization of Caesarea, this is where Cornelius becomes a Christian, and this is where we'll have the Gentile Pentecost. Moving on north, and if you're looking, for example, at a biblical map, like you have at the back of your Bible, and you look at a map of Palestine, you go north up from Gaza up to Lydda, and on up north to Caesarea, and when you go on up to Antioch, you go right off the map, because basically it's way, way north, and that is where we have advancement in Antioch. And Antioch is chapter 11, verse 19, verse 30. 11, 19 through 30. Following that, then, we've got the gospel expanding out, and before Luke closes his section, he wants to give you a couple of episodes of continuation. Episodes of continuation. And that's chapter 12, 1 through 23. And basically, those episodes are there doing two things. They come back from Antioch, and we arrive in Jerusalem. Notice the way chapter 12 begins. It says, "Now at that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he decided or proceeded to arrest Peter also. And these were in the days of unleavened bread," and that puts us back in Jerusalem. And therefore, there are two episodes of continuation. And the two episodes there are delivery of Peter. And that takes in the first part of chapter 12. 12, 1 through 17. And that closes with the death of King Agrippa. 18 through 24. And when you come to chapter 12, verse 24, you are down to the end of the section, and 24 says, "The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied," and that's it. With that, Paul and Barnabas come back from Jerusalem, having delivered material help to the church at Jerusalem, and from there we begin chapter 13, the missionary journeys of Paul. So this essentially then is what we're ready to look at tonight, and we begin then with advancement in the maritime plain. Advancement in the maritime area. Much of it is the plain of Sharon, and we break that down to advancement in Lydda. Advancement in Lydda is verses 32 through 35. Verse 32 of chapter 9. "Now it came about that as Peter was traveling through all," and notice those parts is in italics, so let's leave that off for the time being. "It came about that as Peter was traveling through all, he came down unto the saints who lived at Lydda." And the first thing is to note, what was the occasion for the evangelization of Lydda? The evangelization of Lydda came about because Peter was traveling. The word traveling is a word that simply means to pass through, diurkami, passing through. Our word in English that would help us with that, I think, is the word touring. Peter's tour. And so the occasion for all of this is, and if we had a map, over here would be Jerusalem, and Peter leaves and he goes down to Lydda. And he goes right up the coastline in this particular tour. And that's the expression that opens off with verse 32. Notice our translation says, as Peter was touring. I hope the word tour doesn't mean casual. I hope it doesn't mean he was sightseeing. It meant that he had something in mind and he was going to lay out an itinerary and make a tour to get through, he says, to all. Peter was going to all. Now, obviously, all has to have something supplied after it. Well, our translation has said all those parts. But do notice that those parts is in italics. And all that means is that in the judgment of the translator, that's probably the best thing to put there. I don't think it really is those parts. Simply because of the following things. I take it that when Peter took off on his tour, he was going out to tour and visit all, and we should supply, places where there were Christians. He visited all places where there were Christians. He comes from Jerusalem to confirm, to encourage, and to follow up on these Christians. And notice the latter part of verse 32 confirms that, doesn't it? Reading verse 32 that way, it came about that as Peter was touring through all the places where there are believers,
he came down also, not to the city, but to the saints who lived at Lydda. So notice his object was to come through and to visit the saints that were at these various places. Now, the question that obviously would come up is, number one, where was Lydda? And how did those spoken of, those saints, how did they become Christians? Where is Lydda? How did those saints hear the gospel? We're not told that. All we're told is that they were there. The answer to that has two possibilities, two ways that these people could have heard. The first one is found in Acts 8:4. Where was it? It was about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, a little bit less than 10 miles from the Mediterranean coastline. How did they first hear? There are two possibilities. The first one is in chapter 8, verse 4. From Jerusalem, we find that those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So it is possible then that they heard the gospel, became Christians because of scattered believers from Jerusalem. We do have the remark in Acts 8:4 that those that were scattered from Jerusalem went everywhere preaching the word. And therefore, it is very possible that the reason you had Christians at Lydda is because Christians at Jerusalem lost their homes, they were driven out, they went out preaching the gospel, and they took the message to Lydda. And the reason in chapter 9 that we've got saints at Lydda is because you had persecuted saints driven out of Jerusalem. That is possible. There's another possibility, however, and that is this. They may have been heard the gospel because of the activity of Acts 4, or they may have heard the preaching of Philip. Acts 8:40. And Acts 8:40 tells us why they could have very well heard the preaching of Philip. And go back to it, chapter 8 and verse 40. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all cities until he came to Caesarea. Azotus is Ashdod. Now, if you've got a map of Palestine, find it. I have one here that is labeled Palestine in the time of Jesus. Go down to the bottom of your map on the seacoast now. Can you find Gaza? G-A-Z-E-A. Gaza. Now, that's the area in which he started. And if you follow up the coastline from Gaza, follow it right straight up until you get to Caesarea. And we're told that Philip started down here about Gaza and preached his way up the coastline as far as Caesarea. Now, if you look at between those two points, notice on the coast about halfway between is what? Joppa. And if you go down to your right just a little bit to the southwest, southeast rather, you come in about 10 miles to Lydda. And therefore, very conceivable that as Philip worked his way up in Acts 8:40, from down south, that he passed through, a road would pass through there, by the way. If he followed the road, he went through Lydda. No doubt about that. So, if he followed the road up, was preaching along the way, and you did follow roads in those days, if you followed the road up, you went from Gaza on up the coastline, you would come to Lydda. Lydda, you would jut out toward the seaport of Joppa. From Joppa, you would go on straight on the road until you got up north to Caesarea. Philip did that. So, it is possible, then, that they were saved due to the preaching of Philip, is again possible. In Philip's appearance at Lydda, the occasion and the location of the place and why they happened to hear the gospel, we can follow up with the miracle that occurred there, which is the healing of Aeneas. The miracle comes along in 33 and 34. Reading it, 9:33. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise, make your bed. And immediately he rose. Now, first of all, in looking in that miracle, if you compare it with the other, the miracle here is, first of all, unusual. This is not the normal way that Peter acted. Number one, the two notable exceptions is this. First, he does not name himself as the intermediate agent. Peter does not name himself as the agent. He does not say, God is going to do this through me. Does not name himself as the agent. He makes no remark that I am the instrument whereby God is going to heal you. And that's unusual. Second thing he does not do is he does not invoke the name of Jesus. He does not invoke the name of Jesus. He does not say, in the name of Jesus, be healed. Now, just to get that, look at Acts 3:6 to get the contrast, the way he normally did it. Acts 3:6, Peter normally said, I am the agent and I invoke the name of Jesus for the healing. Not here. But here's an example of a common way he did it. Chapter 3, verse 6. Notice in the healing of this man at the temple, Peter does two things. He says, I am the agent, and I invoke the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, Peter said to the man, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. And it's going to be a healing. And Peter very clearly says, this is something I do have, and this is something I am going to give to you. I am the agent of this miracle. And then notice, he invokes Christ's name. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And none of that is found over here in Acts chapter 9 when he heals Aeneas. Notice what he does, however, that is different. Going back to that passage, verse 34, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ, not future tense, not subjunctive mode, present indicative active. Jesus Christ is healing you. It's unusual. He announces an assurance. He does not make a promise. He announces an assurance. He does not say it is going to happen. He says it is happening. In other words, the man is not given conditions. The man is not told you have to believe. The man is simply informed, and he's informed indicative mood. Indicative mood is the mode that informs you. It tells you, here's what's happening. You want to know what's happening to you, Aeneas? Jesus is in the process right now of healing you. He gives him an assurance. Now, what does that say about Peter? Boy, the least it says, this guy is really sure of himself. He's saying, you don't have to do anything, though he does ask him to rise later. He is not putting any conditions. Doesn't this show that Peter is extremely confident of what he is doing? And assert that. Suppose it hadn't happened. If it hadn't happened, Peter's whole claim to be an apostle and a representative of a divine person would have gone down the drain. but it's pointing to a fact that Peter is now coming to the fact that he is so assured that I'm his apostle, I don't have to ask, I don't have to hope, I don't have to pray, it's going to happen. And it shows that he exudes confidence in his calling. He simply knows I'm an apostle, I'm assured of it, I need no more proof of it, and I can tell you with absolute assurance that at this moment, Aeneas, you are being healed. Now notice in verse 35, it brought about the results that a miracle is intended to do. Verse 35, again reading 34, Peter said, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. And what if we didn't have these last four words? What would you think of Peter? Peter, you're not really a divine representative. And so those last words show that what Peter believed happened. Immediately, he arose. And notice how the results that a miracle should bring about were accomplished. Very big statement. All who lived at Lydda saw him, and they turned to the Lord. The expression turned in Greek is one that is used typically in the New Testament for a new convert, someone becoming a Christian. Now, why do you think that event was recorded? Not much detail about the thing. It's really just another healing, isn't it? What makes this one different that would make Luke include it? Can you see it? Can you think of any other miracle that had the impact that this one did? Can you read verse 34? 5, rather. All who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. The word saw and the verb turned are simultaneous in Greek. They looked and they turned. They looked and they became Christians. And therefore, I take it this miracle is unusual. It announces an assurance, but it does one other thing. It is recorded because great evangelistic impact. The miracle itself is not all that much, though obviously making a man 8 years lame healed was a great thing, but Luke puts it there for evangelistic impact. And what is he trying to tell us? Well, he's telling us what we started with, the advancement of the gospel here in the maritime territory. Now, we go to Joppa. Lydda, now Joppa. Very short distance away, 36 through 43. Verse 36. Now, in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. So the next place is Joppa. And we give Joppa a couple of things that are interesting about it. This city was a port, or it was the ancient seaport for Jerusalem. Anything imported into Jerusalem was going to come through the natural harbor of Joppa. And just to give you a couple of things that happened at Joppa, for example, when Solomon was building the temple, the cedar beams that he sent were imported and brought into Palestine through Joppa, 2 Chronicles 2:16. Anything else you remember about Joppa? Someone took a boat the other way. Beams for the ceiling came in through the Joppa port, but sailors went out from Joppa. Remember his name, Jonah? Jonah sailed from Joppa to Tarshish. So it's a place with white a background. Notice that as he was there, he finds a lady named Tabitha. That Tabitha is Aramaic / Dorcas, and that is Greek. And in both cases, it is the same name. We'll make nothing of it. It simply means gazelle. in both languages. Now, we know a couple of things about Dorcas, verse 36, and Joppa. There was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which he continually did. And if you go back to the beginning of the verse, verse 36, notice this is the word disciple, and it's a one and only occurrence. The word disciple is the only time in the New Testament that the word disciple is given in feminine gender. It's the only feminine gender of the word disciple in the New Testament. Now, what does that say? Is that that word apparently was pretty much reserved either to be used of both men and women or men. And Dorcas gets called a disciple, feminine gender, because she was very special. So, disciple only in feminine here, and that says she, Dorcas, was special. She is spoken of as no other woman is in the New Testament. Unique lady. Now, a few details about it. It notes her abounding deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. The second thing we know about her is this. Her friends apparently expected Peter to raise her from the dead. The friends expected something out of Peter. Now, how do we know that? If we were in John chapter 11, when Mary and Martha sent the word to Jesus and said, Lazarus, whom you love, is sick, it's obviously what they were hinting. We want you to come down before he dies. In this context, they had to be expecting something, and how do we know that the something was expected? Well, it's found in verse 37. In the words in verse 37, note this, it came about at the time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. The point is, they did not complete burial. Washing of the body was the first step required. The next step was not to lay it in an upper room. The next step would have been the process of the perfume, the frankincense, the wrapping of the body, and burying it. But notice what they do. They wash her body, step one, and they lay her aside. And what is that saying? We don't expect to bury her. We don't expect that she's going to end up in the grave. We've washed her. We've taken the first required step under the laws of the Jew. And that, I take it, indicates that they expected something to happen when Peter came about. It could very well be that they had heard about Lydda and the man that was healed there. And they simply extended. If the Lord can heal a man that has been 8 years bedridden, she's just died. Let's just wash her up and put her in the fridge for a while. Because we really think that that miracle could very well be extended. And they apparently did expect just that. Now, when Peter comes down to the scene, his mind, as he sees Dorcas dead, and he has not done this before. He's done some healings, but he has not raised anyone from the dead before. And therefore, when he comes in, we have verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. That's where they've kept her. And all the widows stood beside him weeping, showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. That's really a very, very tender section. Actually, the verb showed is in a middle voice. And the implication is that each one of them had something that Dorcas had made that they brought to show Peter. and they could have done that by one of the widows coming in and said, "See the blouse I've got on? That's what Dorcas made for me." They could have brought in some clothing or some other things, garments, and they could have all laid them around. And, of course, that obviously pressured Peter a little bit. Of all these ladies are saying, "Here she is. She's washed. She's laid aside. She's not buried yet. Here's the blouse she bought me. Here's the dress or the clothing or the garment that she did for me." And therefore, when we come to verse 39, they were showing individually, showing for themselves all the tunics and the garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. Well, with that in mind, Peter's mind in verse 30, or 40 rather, Peter sent them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body. Now, I take it at this point, Peter's mind must have gone to the raising of Jairus' daughter by Jesus. Mark 5:41. It's hard to think that he did not put a couple of things together. Mark 5:41. Peter had been present once when Jesus took the daughter of Jairus, who was dead, and he said the following. Chapter 5, verse 41 of Mark. Jesus, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum." Talitha cum is Aramaic, and it means, "Talitha cum" means rise. So he recalled the time that Jesus had said, "Talitha cum," and she rose from the dead. Now, can you be an Aramaic scholar for a moment? Talitha cum. He remembered, he saw it. Jesus said, "Talitha cum." And all you got to do is change one letter to have what we have here in Acts chapter 9, because the same expression applied to Dorcas would have been Tabitha cum. And it's very hard to think that Peter didn't remember what Jesus said. And notice the difference between the two expressions in the Aramaic in which they were, certainly the first one was spoken and probably the second was spoken, was only one letter different. Talitha, Tabitha, cum, cum, same verb, same point for rising. So it's very possible that Peter very much had that in mind as he stands in front of the body of this lady. And in 9:40, Peter sent them all out of the room. All out, knelt down, prayed, turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, rise," using the Greek parallel to Jesus' Aramaic words, "cum." And she opened her eyes when she saw Peter. She sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Why do you think this miracle was included? For the same reason that the last one was included. It underscores advancement. And verse 42 makes that very clear. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And so we make the same comment on this miracle that we did on the first one. It's recorded because of its evangelistic impact that it had when it was performed. Now, think of coming to a brand new section, and we need a bridge over into the new section. And the new section is going to be the taking of the gospel officially to a Gentile for the first time. And verse 43 gives us a nice bridge. It came about that he, Peter, stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. And to be a tanner was to work with dead animals. And consequently, by Jewish thinking, that was an unclean occupation. And therefore, it's kind of interesting, is it not, that as Peter is going to get transitioned out of his Judaism, that the first thing we're told, he had a little stint down there with that unclean worker, Joppa, and he seemed to be comfortable. And God says, "Okay, I'm going to take him the next step." And what's the next step going to be? He's going to fill this sheet with all these unclean animals forbidden by Old Testament law. He's going to drop it down in front of Peter and say, "Peter, take and eat." And Peter says, no way. And the Lord says, don't call unclean what I call clean. And Peter bent again. He bent with Simon. He bent now in chapter 10 when we come to it with the letting down of the unclean foods. And when he comes in front of the man Cornelius, he says, this is repulsive to me, but I've learned something. And notice that in chapter 10, verse 28. It's really our third step. He goes from living with Simon the Tanner, then to the sheet brought down and God correcting him about what is clean and unclean. And in verse 28, he said, you yourselves know how it is unlawful for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Peter is now ready to do what? He's now ready to open the door for the final phase, the bringing in of the Gentiles. So we move then from the advancement in the maritime plain now to chapter 10 and 11, advancement in Caesarea. Advancement in the maritime plain, and now advancement in Caesarea. Chapter 10, it's a long section, 10:1 through 11:18. And instead of just per se outlining this, let me say a couple of things about it. The first thing we can note is at the end of chapter 9, the time has come for Gentiles to enter the church. Or the time has come for the wall between Jew and Gentile to come down. The time has come for the wall to come down. And we will see with this on equal footing, Jew and Gentile, and this is going. That must have been, do you think that was significant to Luke? If you don't think the coming down of the wall between Jew and Gentile was significant to Luke, then can you explain why he devotes 66 verses to this one thing? All of chapter 10, 48 verses. 11 verses of chapter, really 17 or 18 verses of chapter 12. This was big to Luke. So we might say, note the space Luke gives to this event. 66 verses. It is significant to him. Now, as the wall is about to come down in chapter 10 and 11, or half of 11, there are four major, major matters on which Luke focuses. Four major matters on which Luke is going to focus. And we will see them first, and then as we go throughout the passage, you'll see them stressed. Number one, the first thing that Luke is going to note is the resistance. I'll underline that as a key word, the resistance of the Jews to Gentiles. Now, what kind, and by the way, I don't mean unsaved Jews. I'm talking about Christian Jews. And the Christian Jews who had seen Jesus as the Messiah have enormous resistance to the Gentiles on two counts. Number one, they resisted direct evangelization. And we will find that when Peter takes the gospel to Cornelius and the Gentiles, Peter is immediately called on the carpet by whom? Jewish Christians. And they say, why did you do that? Why did you take the gospel to the Gentiles? And therefore, they resisted. And be sure you keep in mind, in the early church now, of those made up of Jewish Christians, they resisted strongly direct evangelization and they resisted strongly full acceptance. Full acceptance apart from Judaism. Go over to chapter 15, one of the first great conferences of the church. And having said these two things, I think you'll understand chapter 15 a little bit better. They finally settle the issue as, yeah, it's okay, we'll take the gospel out here to the Gentiles. We can do that. And they had agreed that that was okay and that God was opening a door for them. But can we fully accept them without their being part of Judaism? No. And part of the church said that. So chapter 15 opens. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Didn't say you can't be saved. They said you got to be saved the Judaic way. And therefore, the argument was, we can't accept you until you fully accept certain tenets of Judaism. And the essence of the Jerusalem Conference is Gentiles can become Christians, and directly, Gentiles can become Christians and fully accepted in the church without relating to any Judaism at all. The only thing, remember, they laid on him is do keep away from idols and meats offered to idols and so forth, and that was had nothing to do with Judaism. That had to do with the pagan religions of Greek. So there is the first big barrier that we're facing. I'm a Jewish Christian, and I do not believe that this message ought to be taken to Gentiles. And the first one to deal with, be dealt with on that part, is God is going to deal with Peter, and he begins by putting Peter in a place where he can't be over scrupulous, the house of Simon. And he's going to let down that sheet, and that sheet says, Peter, we're going to break you, first of all, of your Jewishness and insist that you open up this to all people. He does so, and when he does so, he gets in big trouble. Not that they don't agree these people have been saved, but wait a minute, Peter. They can't have full acceptance. And so that's what happens next, and that is the first major thing that is there. Now let's trace that. Acts 10:14. And I want you to notice how Peter's Jewishness comes through. 10:14. The sheet is let down with forbidden things in it. A voice, verse 13, said to Peter, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's Jewishness literally comes to the surface. And Peter said, by no means, Lord. I am so Jewish that I will argue with God. I will say, God, you've made a mistake. You don't understand. I'm a Jew. And I will even resist your command because it contradicts my Jewishness. So Peter says, by no means, Lord. He knew who he was talking to. I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. In other words, that is so deeply ingrained that he just cannot let go of it, even when God says to. Well, in the following context, he's going to learn. But notice down at verse 28, we've already read, when he finally agrees to go to the Cornelius, he says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. In other words, Peter says, by now I've learned a lesson. And I've been able to let go a little bit of my Jewishness because of what the Lord has taught me. Chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard, and by the way, the apostles, Jewish, the brethren, Jewish, who were throughout Judea, heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And what is their response? And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them. What are we talking about? One of the first major matters in bringing the Gentile in was the Jewish resistance to that move. Notice the same thing down in verse 8. Peter relates his account and he tells these who objected that in verse 8, I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer call unholy. And this happened three times. And then he notes how he was changed at that particular point. So the great, great resistance that is there toward the allowing of the Gentiles to come in. Now, how would you answer that? If you were Peter, how would you answer that? Well, Peter could have said, I disagree with you, and I will meet you face to face. Peter didn't do that. You know how Peter proved that they were wrong? And that is a second major theme. Peter introduces proof that it was God who opened the door. Proof that it was God Himself, not Peter, who brought the Gentiles in. So that Peter can become a little bit impersonal and say, I didn't do it. God did it. Now notice that theme. Chapter 10, verse 3. And all we want to say is that when Peter went to the Gentiles, God took him there. It was not Peter's evangelistic spirit. It was God's command that took him there. And notice how that comes through the context. Chapter 10, verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come to him and said to him, Cornelius. God appeared to Cornelius. And in the following context, verse 4, fixing his gaze upon him, being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before me. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon called Peter. Who initiated this whole thing? Was Peter sitting there and saying, I really feel convicted. I should take this great message to the Gentiles. I really have a heart of love for them. I want to go. God just disregards him and says, Cornelius, I'm the Lord. Send down for Peter and tell him to come to you. So notice God is initiating the whole thing, not Peter. Verses 19 and 20. While Peter was reflecting on the vision that God had given him, the Spirit said to him, notice the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. I sent the Gentiles to you. This is the action of God. Verse 22. They said, Cornelius, a centurion, speaking to Peter, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. And so the emphasis again, it's not Peter's move. It's not Peter's aggressiveness. It's not Peter's initiation. It is the move of God. Verse 30 through 33. Cornelius said, as Peter has arrived, Cornelius says to Peter, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. Behold, a man stood before me in shining garments and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your arms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon. Notice it is an emphasis on Simon is approached. Simon did not approach them. The same thing in 44 through 46. Whilst Peter was speaking these words, what happened? The Holy Spirit fell. He didn't pray for it, ask for it, or encourage it. He just preached and it happened. 44 through 46, next chapter also, the emphasis is God did this. I did not do it. Now we'll stop for the next two. The next two will be important, and let me say them to you, and then we'll pick up with them. The third major thing, it was Peter, not Paul, who went to the Gentiles first. It was Peter, not Paul. And then finally, the outcome of it is going to be in chapter 11. The emphasis is the Gentiles were accepted into the church apart from Judaism. But that's where we'll start next session. Father, we're thankful that we sit here today as believers in Jesus Christ because you sent a man from Cornelius to Peter and said, Peter, come to a Gentile. And the Gentile told Peter what he was there for. You've been sent here by God to show me the way of salvation. And we're thankful for Peter, who opened his mouth and he proclaimed Christ and his salvation to him. And we're thankful that in the middle of his message, apart from any other human movement, the Holy Spirit fell. The door opened and the church, Jew and Gentile, became one, so that all tribes, nations, male, female, slave and poor, rich and poor, all may come to salvation in Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that when we do that, we are united as we are today in one body, the church, in Christ's name.